The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 17th chapter of St. John, which has already been read. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, he's talking about you. Jesus, here in the garden, on Maundy Thursday evening, he's talking about you. First, he was talking to them, the apostles, the 12. Then the Son was talking to the Father, praying about them, the apostles. And now, I do not pray for these, the 12 only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And he's talking about you, who are here today, not everybody is, because you believe in Jesus through the words of the apostles. That's how you became a Christian, through the words of the apostles, the Bible. This prayer of Jesus for you, it's a short prayer. It's compact. 6 verses, you just heard all of them, and it gets right to the point. Did you ever play that little game that maybe involved a genie? If you could have 3 wishes for anything, anything you want, what would you wish for? Well, praying to God is a lot like that, except that God is real and really listens to your prayer and is really ready, willing, and able to answer your prayer, and he doesn't limit your request to 3. About prayer, what a person prays says something about that person. The things you pray about, the things you pray for, what you pray for is a pretty good indicator of where your priorities lie, what you think is important. I mean, you don't pray for unimportant things, do you? You pray for important things. And if you're like Jesus, your time's limited, you have so much time to pray, and you pray for important things. Jesus takes his time in praying and prays for you. He prays for you. Out of those 6 verses, the first one has the Son telling the Father for whom he's praying for you, and then the intention that they may be one. That's his prayer for you and about you, that they may be one, the Christians. His prayer for you is not that you win the lottery. It's not that you have several fine cars and houses. He doesn't even use those few precious words to pray that you get your daily bread. He's sort of taking care of that. We get our daily bread. He prays for you this prayer that they may be one, the Christians. And what does that mean anyway? If to be one is not sufficiently clear, the Son prays to the Father that they be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's what he means by that they may be one. And there's a purpose clause there. You probably recognize the purpose clause. The reason why? So that the world believe that you have sent me. And a little bit later, if he had not been sufficiently clear in those places, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. That's his prayer, that they may be perfectly one, that we might be perfectly united. That word indicates, the word perfect, the completing of a task in its entirety. You have done everything you can do, and there's nothing left you can do to be the one people that we need to be, that we ought to be. Purpose clause, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you love me. That's one reason why our oneness is a priority to Jesus. In one way, this lack of oneness and the fact that Jesus has to pray for it indicates it's probably a problem. It's not a new thing. Even as he speaks, one of the 12, Judas, is making his way to the garden to infamously betray Jesus with a kiss, betraying a certain lack of unity even among the apostles. And tomorrow, the 11 will be united in that room, that locked room, in their fear is what's going to unite them on Easter Sunday afternoon. When they finally left that room, we don't know how long they stayed there, at least a couple weeks, made the way to Galilee. The 6 fishermen are named, along with Thomas, but not the other 5, make that 4. At the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, last Thursday on the church's calendar. They're back together again, minus Judas, and as one, united as one. They were in another room later in Jerusalem, as one, choosing Matthias to replace Judas, as one. They stood shoulder to shoulder as they stood toe to toe with the religious leaders who ordered them to stop telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. And while you're at it, stop healing people. As one. And then comes Paul, who tosses a large, rusty monkey wrench into their well-oiled apostolic world. Paul thought that he was an apostle. Not everybody did. And that was a point of contention and conflict in the early church. The first theological question that brought disunity to the church, the first recorded, was the question of whether Gentiles, like you, have to become Jews in order to then become Christians. That controversy, that disagreement, was settled at the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. But there was a little bit of fireworks with that. In Galatians, Paul relates a church meeting leading up to that Council of Jerusalem. And the way he tells it, Paul tells it, quote, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Paul called out Peter, and publicly. And that had to be a little bit awkward, but what's the alternative? To allow Peter's error to stand or to call it out? The problem is, Paul says, if you let even a little theological error stand, it doesn't get fixed. It doesn't get fixed. In fact, as time goes on, it gets more broken. Paul says that Peter was not being straight about the gospel. And that word straight is used in that time and place to refer often to an arrow. And if you've ever done archery, even if you haven't, you know that your arrow has to be straight. And if the arrow isn't straight, it's going to get off target. And the further away the target is, the more off target the crooked arrow is going to get. Paul says that Peter was not being straight about the gospel. That has to be perfectly straight, the good news. Now, Paul went on to write, Peter went on to write two books of the New Testament. And he is, as you know, revered by Christians all over the world. And he's in the hymnal. Paul went on to write 13 New Testament books. He was sent by the church to preach the gospel, and he established churches from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to Italy, and he is on the Mount Rushmore of the most influential people in human history. Jesus, and Martin Luther, they're the three most influential people in human history, and the fourth one, we could talk about that. Peter and Paul, those two who contended at Antioch, they share a martyrdom in Rome, and they share a feast day on June 29, and the teachings they articulate in those divinely inspired books agree with one another and agree with the rest of the Bible. The really amazing thing about the Bible is that it was written over a period of 1,500 years by a lot of different people in many different places, and yet there is in the Bible a remarkable unity of doctrine, teaching. It's one book. We think of it as one book, and the teachings are the same in Genesis as they are in Revelation and all in between. And one of those teachings that pervades all 66 books of the Bible from start to finish is the idea that these writings are the Word of God and that they are authoritative if you want to know about God and man. And today, and through human history, some preach the teachings of the Bible. Those people are called prophets, they're called apostles, they're called faithful pastors. Others who don't preach the teachings of the Bible, and we've always had that, those people are called false prophets, false apostles, and the like. And it is that Word of God that causes faith to blossom in the spirit of the person. And it is the word of God that keeps us in the faith, those who believe in me through their word, as Jesus said, the Bible. That same word of God is the source of our being one, unified in teachings and beliefs. You take away the word, and you take away any possibility of true unity in the church, and we see that. And we see that. Among the Lutherans, currently, there are 40 Lutheran church bodies in the United States and more around the world. Not exactly perfect unity even among the Lutherans. Throw in the Catholics and the Protestants, it's not the ideal that Jesus had prayed for, that they be one, and that's nothing new. In fact, Jesus wants us to think, say, and do a lot of things that we don't. But he uses this prayer time with the Father to pray that we would be one. To be sure, there was a time when one could speak of the one Christian church and mean that a lot more than we can today. Human reason, I like it. It's a good thing. And God gave us these brains for a reason. We are supposed to think. And it's a good thing to think about God. But when human reason thinks it's smarter than God or than God's word, that's when human reason gets us into trouble. It happens. It's a problem. Christianity is a religion with some mystery, our share of paradox, some things about God, us not being God, we're never going to completely understand because we're not God. But if you take out the humility to know your place, weekly confession is helpful in that regard, in the universe, you remove the paradox, try to make perfect sense of things that are not going to be perfectly understood on this earth, it's a problem. It's a problem. Went to Germany last September, stayed one night in Erfurt. That's the Augustinian monastery. We stayed in the monastery where Luther once was housed. And I like to tell you that I slept in Luther's bed or even in his room, but those things are in the museum and they wouldn't let us stay overnight in the museum. We did go to a church service there at the monastery. There were three Germans there and two Americans. And after the service, the Germans, you could see them choosing their best English speaker and they approached the Americans. And when my wife told them I was a Lutheran pastor, he says to me, "You call yourselves Lutherans. We call ourselves Protestants. We compromise a lot. We compromise a lot." And I don't know if he was apologizing or boasting, but I do know that he knew that their approach to church and disagreements is different from ours. Yes, they compromise a lot. No, we don't compromise a lot. We go back to Paul's arrow. Go back to Paul's arrow, and we understand that it has to be straight and correct, and any off gets worse down the road, and that's what the reason was for the Reformation. Those things that had gotten off in the church first caught the attention of monk and professor Martin Luther. And that's kind of where we Lutherans come from. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, Luther opened up a can of them. When commanded to renounce his writings, knowing that his teachings were biblical, drawn from the Bible, Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And that's where we came from, and that's kind of who we are. And to talk about compromising a lot seems redundant. We observe that you may begin with a little compromise, but by the very nature of the beast, you always end up with a lot of compromise. Once you start to compromise, where do you stop? Well, you don't. And whenever we think that there is surely no more compromising, no more letting society shape the church, we can get no further from the clear teachings of the Bible. Just when we think that, there's more compromising. So Luther took a stand, and many others stood with him. But you know what? Martin Luther was unable to make all people believe correctly. Any teacher or preacher, You can teach the right things correctly, but you can't make people believe those right things. I know I can't. Paul found that he could not, and neither could Jesus, but we can all pray for that so that we may all embrace the truth that we be one. Heard the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. I can't even lead the horse to the water. I can't make people come to church. Parents can do that, and parents do that, and your parents did do that, and probably you did that with your children too. Brought your children to the waters of holy baptism, where you were brought, where you were brought. And in those waters of holy baptism, your sins were washed away. You were born a new creation. You became part of the family, God the Father, Holy Mother Church, with all these brothers and sisters in Christ, and you were justified by faith in Christ. And you want to know what the issue of the Reformation was? The issue was justified. That means to be righteous. And we are pronounced righteous not by our own good works, but by the works of Christ on the cross. And that's the long and short of the Reformation. Are you justified by yourself, by what you do, or by what God did in Christ? And it is by God in Christ applied to you in baptism. So Jesus prays for us, for something that doesn't look like it's going to happen anytime soon. And we pray every day for things that are not likely going to happen, but you don't stop praying for them. In church, we pray every week for things that are unlikely to happen. It's begin to look like the flooding's never going to go away, like Jesus did. We pray for things that probably aren't going to happen. When the omniscient, that means all-knowing Son, prays to the Father that we, Christians, may be one, he knows full well what lies ahead for the church. He prays for it nonetheless because it's a good thing, because it's an important thing. It's a thing that we ought to strive for. Recognizing that we are in the church militant on this earth, we recognize that oneness that Jesus wants has never been, and it never will be. So now he turns his attention to the church triumphant. That's heaven. The Son asking the Father for this second thing on your behalf, that you might share in the glory of heaven, his own glory. Other times, we pray for things that we're pretty sure are going to happen, like going to glory in heaven. That's going to happen because of what God has done in us. The church militant is conflict and uncertainty. The church triumphant, heaven, is the absence of conflict and the certainty of sharing in the glory of the Son and of the Father, the very thing for which Jesus here prays for you. In heaven, the oneness prayed for by Jesus here will happen. It will come to pass. The conflict will cease, and there will be perfect harmony of the Father, the Son, and all the children of God there present. And I'm talking about you. Talking about you. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts.